Well, we come tonight to Matthew chapter 6 and to the second half of that chapter, but the subject is basically still the same. We're thinking about living our lives in the presence of God. That's the theme, living in God's presence. And especially that's been comparatively easy to discern from the three examples or illustrations that the Lord Jesus gave in those first 18 verses. When you give, if you're giving alms, it's the old-fashioned word, or charity, or helpful aid to the needy, remember that it's God who sees it. We don't live in man's presence, trying to impress others, or do it in the hope of being well thought of by men. And then when you pray, let it be you in God's presence, just you, not seeking to impress anyone, but just you, no vain repetitions, and the Lord. And your closet, where you are to pray, can be in the prayer meeting, it can be in a group of people, but it's where you shut yourself off to pray to the Lord. That's your closet. And then fasting or self-denial, which we looked at last week, do you do it, or whatever it is, this self-denial or fasting, do you do it to impress people, or is it a way that you want to get closer to the Lord? We can sum up the next section on verses 19 to 34 with self-examining questions. First of all, in verses 19 to 23, where are you laying up your treasure? Where are you laying up your treasure? In verses 24 onwards, in whose service are you employed? And in verses 25 to 34, what really matters in life to you? These are searching questions, and they all come from the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Remember, speaking to disciples mainly, although people who weren't Christians came along and joined the happy throng of those on the mountainside. But it's the Lord at a very early stage saying to Christians, this is what you are, this is what happens to you when you're converted. You become this sort of person. But these verses really deal with one basic question. It's the whole question of worldliness. Do you belong to this world? And are the things of this world the things which attract you and make you sit up and say, yes, that's what I want? Are you a catalogue person that you have to look at a catalogue and say, well, I want this, I want that? There are many catalogues, not only those that come through our doors, but the catalogues of life attracting us, trying to lead us into worldly things. If we could take two verses out of the epistles to teach us exactly what our attitude should be towards the world, it would be from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where John says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's saying, it's one or the other. You either love the world or you love Christ. He doesn't mean the physical world, obviously, the globe. He doesn't mean even the inhabitants of the world, because we are to love the world of sinners lost as Jesus loved them. It's the law of the world, which we shall explain. But James, in his letter, is even more brutally frank. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now he's speaking to Christians, but he says, you're adulterers and adulteresses if you forget your marriage vows to the Lord and you go searching for love in the world. Don't you know, he says, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The scriptures teach, and it's not so popular in churches these days, but the scriptures teach it, and it's certainly something we have learnt from an early age, that the world is not our friend. The world, with all its alluring temptations, is something to be guarded against. So verses 1 to 18 are to do with who am I seeking to please? That's the verses we've already considered. This is the essential truth, though, behind verses 19 to 34. It's about this world. It's about where we're storing up our treasure, about who we serve. Do we serve God or do we serve things? Is that what we're after? What controls us? It's about what matters to us, what's important to us. It's about big things, it's about little things in our lives. What do we really think about all the time? What's on our mind? Is it this world? And Jesus talks about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. Is our life all about that? Or have we actually been converted? Are we taken up with our love for Christ? It's about then loving the Lord or loving this present evil world, this passing world, as one hymn writer puts it. Well, what is the world? What is this world that we're told not to love? Obviously, as I say, it's not the physical universe. It's not even a collection of people. It's an outlook. It's a mentality. It's the way of thinking of the world. It's a particular way of looking at things. How we look at the whole of life. We could summarize the chapter like this. As a Christian, I prepare myself in private with the Lord. I do various things like giving to those in need, praying and fasting, unobserved. In fact, intentionally unobserved. The Lord says, make sure you don't do these things in front of others. But I also have to live in this world, this mentality, this mindset of the world, will try inevitably to wear me down as a Christian. Satan is active. He is constantly using the things in the world to try to attract us away. The Lord's teaching in this Sermon on the Mount is be wary. Watch and pray. The Lord wants us so much to be devoted to him for our own benefit. He says in the epistles, put on the whole armour of God. Why would you want to put on armour if it's a Sunday school treat? If the Christian life is just another way of looking at things? No, the Christian life is a battle, and we're to put on the whole armour of God. We're in a serious battle, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual opponents and enemies. You must see it that way. The main forms of attack, well, there are two, which are dealt with in this chapter. There's the temptation to love, to be too fond of this present evil world. But secondly, there's anxiety or worry or anxious care about the world. Worrying about what you're going to put on, worrying about what you're going to eat, etc., etc. Well, first of all then, verses 19 to 24, the love of the world. Recently we read, I can't remember exactly, it was a week or two ago, the passage in 2 Timothy where Paul refers to a disciple called Demas. He says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And we drew attention to this man as one that used to walk with the Lord and used to be a great servant of the Lord in helping Paul in his missionary work and in his imprisonment, but he left him because he loved this present evil world. And you know, in every generation there are professing Christians who think they know better than James. Friendship with the world is being an enemy of God, says James. But they think, well, no, I can enjoy the pleasures of this world, all that it offers me, as long as I'm careful and still be faithful to my Saviour. My mind always goes back to a passage which I'm going to quote to you from the Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and faithful, we read, must needs go through Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair stands for this world, worldliness, and all the attraction that this world puts in front of Christians. Let me take a few minutes to paint Bunyan's picture for you. It will help you to understand why this world is your enemy, not your friend, why you must not love the world or the things within it. I would just say that there's a minister that my wife and I both knew very well. We felt to be a born-again Christian, but one day he greatly disappointed me, many years ago now, when he told me, yes, he believed in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, as I did. He believed the Bible was true, it was the Word of God, but he said, books like Pilgrim's Progress are equally inspired, and sometimes I preach from Pilgrim's Progress. Well, I love Pilgrim's Progress, but I wouldn't preach from it. I might quote it. It just isn't true to say that it's inspired like the Bible. It's full of the Bible. It's full of Scripture, and it always provides us with a good illustration of Scripture truth. And I would say that if there's any book you need to read, even if you're not a great reader, read The Pilgrim's Progress. It'll be such a help to you as a Christian. But Vanity Fair illustrates wonderfully the nature of this present evil world, and it was a place that Christian and his friend Faithful had to go through. They couldn't get to the heavenly city, to go to heaven, without going through Vanity Fair, in the same way that you and I can't get to heaven without living in the world and going through the world. So Christian has been joined by Faithful, and they're warned by their spiritual guide, Evangelist, to be wary of the gunshots of the devil and the deceitful lusts of the heart. Well, now Evangelist must warn the two Christian travellers or pilgrims about the third enemy that they will face. He's warned them about the devil, he's warned them about the flesh, now he's warning them about the world. He says, you'll come to a town where you will be beset by enemies, and one of you two will die for your faith, and he'll get to heaven first. I saw in my dream, says the commentator who writes, is behind Pilgrim's Progress, they got out of the wilderness and saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at that town there is a fair kept all the year long, and it bears the name Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity, and all that is sold there or comes from there is vanity. That's empty, worthless. As we read in Ecclesiastes, all that cometh is vanity. Now this fair is not new. About 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, just like Christian and Faithful, and Beelzebub, Apollyon and Legion, with their companions, contrived to set up this fair. And Bunyan gives a list of 25 things which would be sold at the fair. Some were fairly innocent things, like homes, houses, land, trades, places. But moving on to honourment, that's being promoted, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, whores, boards, and he gives many more of the different wares which were sold at Vanity Fair. Moreover, he says, at this fair there is to be seen at all times juggling, cheats, games, plays and fools. It's very 15th, 17th century. You will see there also thefts, murders, adulteries and swearing. All are blood red cut in colour. Like most fairs, there are several rows or streets, much which savours of Rome. To get to the celestial city, Christian and Faithful must go through this town and its fair. Now the Prince of Princes, says Bunyan, Christ, when he was here, went through this town, and the chief lord of the fair, Beelzebub, invited him to buy some of the vanities, referring to the temptations, as you know, of Christ. In fact, offered to make him lord of the fair, and if he would only worship him. But though Beelzebub showed Christ in the streets all the kingdoms of this world, the Lord left the town without spending so much as a farthing upon these vanities. Our pilgrims, Christian and faithful, had to go through Vanity Fair. But behold, even as they entered, all the people of the fair were moved, and the town itself was in a hubbub about them for several reasons. Their clothing was different. They acted differently, in other words. Their speech was the language of Canaan. They didn't speak like the people of Vanity Fair. But those who kept the fair were men of this world, so the pilgrims seemed like barbarians to them, and they showed absolutely no interest in what they were being offered to buy, the wares. When pressed hard to buy, they put their fingers in their ears and cried, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity," from Psalm 119, looking upwards to show that their trade and traffic was in heaven. They were asked, "What will you buy? What will you buy?" To which they replied, "We buy the truth." This roused much opposition, mocking, taunting, accusing, calling on others to attack the two pilgrims. And the great one of the fair was called, and the pilgrims were arrested. "Why are you here dressed in such an old way?" They were asked. "We are pilgrims and strangers in the world. We're going home to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've done nothing to upset the town or disturb the peace. We just told the traders we seek to buy the truth." Well, the men appointed to examine them accused them of being mad and there to cause trouble. This is the reason you come here. Our pilgrims were taken. They were beaten. They were smeared with muck all over them. They were put in a cage to be ridiculed, mocked and insulted by all who wanted to hurt them. But the pilgrims were patient. They didn't shout back, but blessed their attackers, giving good words for bad ones, kindness for injuries done. Some who tried to defend them were treated in the same way. And they were brought out, they were charged with being responsible for the row, the hubbub and the upset. And they were beaten again. And they were led in chains up and down the fair for an example and a terror to others. But Christian and faithful behaved themselves yet more wisely and received the ignominy and shame that was cast upon them with so much meekness and patience that it won a few to their side. They were sentenced to death. They were set back to the cage and their feet made fast in the stocks. Here they thought back to the faithful words of their friend evangelist, who confirmed them on their way and sufferings by what he had told they would have to go through for him. The trial went on purely to confirm. The witnesses were envy, superstition, and pickthank. Faithful denied the charges, but the jury, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, and Mr. Blind Man, plus some others, condemned Faithful. If you read John Bunyan, you'll be familiar with these sort of names. Well, Faithful was brought out, he was scourged, he was buffeted, cut with knives, stoned, pricked with swords, and burnt to ashes at the stake. Only Christian saw the chariot and the horses waiting for Faithful to take him by the nearest way to the celestial city. Christian escaped, and the story goes on. I'm not here to tell you the whole story of Pilgrim's Progress, but they went on to the celestial city with Hopeful, a man who was won to the faith by seeing how Faithful died. But Faithful got there first. Well, my thoughts when reading the Vanity Fair episode of Pilgrim's Progress are always, love the world. The world it's so easy to see through. The world which killed Faithful and kills 1,000 faithfuls every year. How could any true believer love the world? How could anyone who loves the Saviour have any affection for this present evil world? This is all about our relationship to our Heavenly Father. Both aspects, in verses 19 to 24 and in 25 to 34 about worrying. The Lord starts with a great law or principle, and then he supplies us with various reasons and considerations to encourage us. Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his book points out how wonderful this is, how kind that the Lord should not only tell us, but then explain to us how unreasonable it is and how foolish for us to trust in this world and to love this world. So he states the law and shows us kindness. And we read here of how we're to take strength in this Sermon on the Mount, how we're to find God's help to overcome the weakness of our faith. And the law or principle which the Lord sets out for us to establish, this warning against wilderness, is lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And what he's saying is, you're either laying up for yourself treasure on earth, in which case you've never been truly saved, or you're laying up for yourself treasure in heaven, in which case you're living your life seeking first and foremost to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't just about money when he talks about laying up treasure on earth. The Lord isn't saying don't store up money on earth, store up riches in heaven. After all, thieves can break in and steal your money, but the moths and rust don't have much effect on your money. So most rich people, even in the Lord's times on earth, kept their wealth in the bank where the thieves wouldn't get them. This isn't addressed, secondly, to rich people alone. Those Jews that Jesus addressed in this sermon were unlikely to be very rich as regards money. And treasure, well, it's an all-inclusive term for what you value most. It's closely related to the verb to treasure something. Treasure here means things you may treasure, things you count as most valuable. What do you count as most valuable in your life at the moment? And wealth is not being viewed here as an evil thing. It's the love of money that Paul describes as the root of all evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money. So this is a question of your whole attitude to life in this world. People who get their satisfaction partly or completely from things which belong to this world only. Is this life all you have to live for? We would say to them. If you're a Christian, the answer is, well, no, certainly not. So the Lord lays down a definite warning. Don't let this world's values and valuables attract you or fascinate you. And poor people, without two pennies to rub together, are in as much danger of falling into the trap of laying up treasure on earth as rich people. We all have treasures in some shape or form. You may treasure your family so much that all that matters in your life is your family or someone in your family, and it can be a snare. You must put the Lord first, and it will be the greatest help to that member of your family. You value them so much, they bring you so much joy, but you're putting them before God. It could be your home. You want it as nice as you can get it, to make the house as clean and as tidy and as attractive as possible. And now it's something you know you can't take with you when you go, but it's just a comfort, it's such a treasure. Your job, your pastime, your friendships. How does a person lay up these treasures? Well, laying up treasure on earth, living to hoard or amass wealth, that's one way, or putting too much value on things which centre on this world only. People who may be truly converted, Christian, they're real Christians, they may set no store by earthly wealth, not interested in money or having a big bank balance, but can be easily tempted by status, by promotion, by recognition, being accepted. And you know, many a preacher has been ruined by his own congregation. He so likes their praise, their good opinions, their agreement with what he says, that he lays it up, thinking, I'm not interested in worldly recognition, as long as my people appreciate me. Well, that's laying up treasure on earth, if you're that sort of preacher. If a sermon goes by without recognition and appreciation, he feels a little bit let down. maybe even fishes for compliments and goes and says, well, what did you think of my sermon today? Your treasure is where your heart is. So if I come up and ask you, well, what did you think of my sermon today? Warn me, say, lay not up treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Your treasure is the thing, be it physical or touchable or mental, psychological or spiritual, which occupies your desires, your thinking, your aims in life. Money, fame, recognition, even spiritual status, being recognized by other Christians as a faithful one. It's not worthy of being your treasure. So to close with then, treasures in heaven. We're dealing here with a person who is a born-again believer. So laying up treasure in heaven is not it's not making sure you are converted. That's not enough. Just to say, well, I'm laying up treasure in heaven, I'm sure I'm converted. No, it means that as we walk through this world, this Vanity Fair, a world where we see people on every hand laying up treasures on earth, we feel for them. If only they realized the moth, the rust, the thieves syndrome. Whatever their treasure is, it's passing, it's corruptible, it's for this life only. And seeing that makes us greatly value our treasure. Anything we can do for Christ is a treasure. It may be kindness shown, purely on a physical level, helping someone, but doing it for the Saviour's sake. That's laying up treasure in heaven. Helping those in need. It may be giving ourselves wholeheartedly and unreservedly to the work of our church. That is laying up treasure in heaven. Here we are, a small church with so little to encourage us. Oh, but to commit ourselves fully to the work of our church, to put that first before any other affiliation, that's to lay up treasure in heaven. Every Christian book you read, you're laying up treasure in heaven. Every hour you spend seeking to be of benefit to those in need, especially those in spiritual need. Every hour, every moment you spend praying, you're laying up treasure in heaven. You're unconsciously laying up treasure in heaven. And the Lord is emphasizing the negative here. Lay not up treasure on earth. Don't devote yourself to this world. Think again about Vanity Fair. Rather think each day of the year, each day of your Christian growth and your Christian service, means remind yourself of the obvious. Your life is more than money and clothes, your appearance, or your status, what people think of you, what other Christians think of you. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. Your treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, as the old spiritual says. This is a time, and we shall continue with treasure on earth or treasure in heaven next time, to think about the two masters. Who is your master, Mammon or God? Well, let's turn to our closing hymn now, and we're going to sing